in the words of Isaiah, speaking for God, before he delivers God's word to his people, he says this: "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let us tremble at the word of God and hear it together. I read to you from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Pray with me. Lord, grant us ears to hear all that you're saying to us, even now, by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The citizens of totalitarian regimes do not have the luxury, but citizens of democratic nations enjoy freedom of speech, and so they complain about their government. The complaints often begin with a question: why doesn't our government do more about whatever it is that's on our mind? Why doesn't the government do more about the energy crisis, about the price of oil, about our dependence on foreign oil? Why doesn't the government do something about our trade deficit, about our budget deficit, about the loss of manufacturing jobs, about the impending Social Security crisis? Why doesn't our government do more? And the cynic says, well, the government is already doing something. They're making it worse. So runs the critique of the government. But as much as we like to complain about government, there's one thing that's clearly worse than a bad government. That's no government at all. If you've been following the news lately, you may have heard that there's a town called New Laredo, on the border of Texas and Mexico, the Mexican side, that has fallen into anarchy. The city is governed by two rival drug gangs. Dozens and dozens of people have been killed. Lawlessness rules the streets. There is no police force right now. The last time a police chief was in office, he was executed within 24 hours. The Mexican government is on its way to restore order, because there's one thing that's worse than bad government, and that is no government at all. We know this from history. You remember about 10 years ago when anarchy broke out in Rwanda? When the Hutu prime minister died, you may recall, in a plane crash, the Hutu group called Hutu Power decided it was a Tutsi plot and planned their revenge. The Tutsis had been the dominant group in Rwanda for a number of years. They were really one people with the Hutus, but slightly higher class, a little bit wealthier, chosen by the Dutch colonial powers to rule for them. And the Hutus resented it, and they finally got their own prime minister in office, and he died, and they blamed the Tutsis. And during a period of anarchy, 800,000 people died in less than a year before order was finally restored. There is one thing worse than a bad government, that is no government at all. That is why the apostle says God ordained governments to govern the people, to restrain wickedness, to stop those who steal and do violence and use their powers or their wealth to take advantage of others. The darkest day in the land of Israel was a day when there was no king. And the word in Judges, repeated a couple of times, is this: there was no king in the land. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what they could get away with. And the nation fell toward ruin. God ordained the governing authorities. On July 4th, you remember that God ordained the governing authorities. And the Apostle Paul says there is no authority except given by God. All have been instituted by God. Even flawed rulers, even imperfect rulers, restrain evil, punish evil, reward those who do good. And therefore, we submit, we pay our taxes even. Paul said this to Christians living in the Roman Empire, to a government that had its laws and enforced them, was also fundamentally godless and immoral, levying heavy taxes. And Paul and Peter and Jesus all say, pay your taxes. Respect those who are in authority. I did not yet read, but in your bulletin you see Matthew chapter 17, 24 to 27. You can follow along now as Jesus takes his turn saying, it's good for us to pay our taxes. The disciples were by the Sea of Galilee in a town called Capernaum when some tax collectors came up to Peter and asked Peter if Jesus paid the temple tax. Now, of all the taxes that an Israelite had to pay, the lightest one was the temple tax. It was about 3 days' wages, but it didn't go to Rome and all of its corruptions. It didn't go to King Herod and all of his corruptions. It went to the temple. So if you'd pay any tax, you'd pay the temple tax. And yet there were any number of reasons why Jesus might not pay the temple tax. For one thing, the temple was pretty corrupt. By way of protest, some Israelites paid the tax once in their lifetime and avoided it the rest of the time to say, we admit that something good happens. But there's so much corruption, so much excess money that we will not pay. Here's how much excess money they had. They didn't know what to do with it all. So the priests, the Sadducees, collected money to buy gold and adorned the walls with gold leaf, the money given by the people of Israel. Jesus also lived off charity, and the laws of the time said if you live off charity, you don't have to pay the temple tax. Jesus also was a teacher in the land of Israel, a rabbi, and the custom also said that priests and rabbis don't have to pay the tax. There's an even greater reason why Jesus would not need to pay the tax. The temple represents the presence of God on earth. It's the symbol of God dwelling with his people. But Jesus is, as he says, greater than the temple. He's not a representation of the temple or the presence of God. He is the presence of God. So why pay taxes to support the symbol when you have the reality? And Jesus gives even one more reason. He asks the question, who do kings collect taxes from? Now, don't think in American terms where the IRS gets everybody. Think of antiquity. And in antiquity, kings did not gather taxes from their own sons. And so for all these reasons, Jesus could be free from paying the tax. But Peter says he pays, and Jesus does pay. Here's how. He says, Peter, take your fishing rod and toss it out into the lake. They were right by the lake. Pull out a fish, and you'll find what you need in the mouth of the fish. And he tosses in the hook, and he catches a fish, and they pull it out, and it has a coin worth enough to pay the whole tax, 4 drachmas, in the mouth of the fish. You may not know what 4 drachmas is. It's about $500. Anybody here ever catch a fish with a $500 bill in its mouth? It's not a common occurrence. And it's Jesus' way of saying, we're going to pay our taxes, we're going to pay them in good cheer. The whimsy of it all says, you know, God will provide. Pay your taxes. God will make it work. Submit to the governing authorities. Make your contribution to the commonwealth and move on. Jesus paid his taxes and expects us to do the same. He honored the government, as Paul says, and expects us to do the same. Now, Romans chapter 13, our main passage, tells us that we should honor the government because it punishes evildoers. Romans 13, as you know, follows Romans 12. And if you would like to take a glance at Romans 12, you would see that the end of Romans 12, there's something of a riddle made by one of Paul's social teachings. In verse 19 of Romans 12, Paul says, at the end of a section on the social duties of Christians, Paul says to us, don't take revenge, my friends, when someone wrongs you, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So we should not act vengefully, take it in isolation. Some people think this means that Paul is a pacifist, that we simply accept whatever comes our way in this life, and we say, you know, maybe the Lord will take care of us, or at least, you know, at the end of time and history, God will care for us, and he is a pacifist. But chapter 13 makes it clear that Christians are not to simply passively endure whatever happens to them. The government, not as individuals, not one by one do we take vengeance, but the government is ordained by God to bring justice and to avenge wrongdoing in this life. That is why Paul calls the government God's servant to do you good. It is why Paul says everyone should submit to the governing authorities that are appointed by God. Now the phrase is actually everyone should submit himself to God, which means that this is an act of our will. We bend ourselves to the government, voluntarily choosing to do so because we believe that God is the ultimate authority over all authorities on earth. Behind the governor, the president, the king, behind the magistrate or the judge, behind the teacher, the principal, the boss at work, behind husbands and fathers and church leaders stands God, who ordains those who exercise his authority on earth. Even the word authority gives us insight into God's purpose. He does not tell us, the Bible does not say to us, obey the powers, as if we should obey anyone who simply has power, anyone who has a gun or a bigger fist or more money. He says obey the authorities, because the term authority has the connotation of those who are rightfully in their place, those who are placed there by God. Now, of course, those of you who are historically alert know that not every authority comes to his position or her position by the cleanest of paths. We know how emperors became emperors. They stabbed people. They poisoned them. They defeated them in war. They bribed people. They inherited the position. And to this day, so many people get their positions by nepotism or bribery, as well as by hard work and skill and diligence and being nominated by objective committees. How can we submit to all the authorities, knowing that so many of them come to their authority by suspect means? Well, the answer is that God still has his purpose even behind the twisted turns of history. Paul tells us that there are consequences for rebelling against authority. Whoever rebels against the authority rebels against those whom God has instituted. They bring judgment on themselves, and we should submit to the authorities. Now, submission, first of all, means to most of us that we should obey. We should do what we're told. However, the Bible is a little more sophisticated than that. The Bible says we should obey if possible, and if not possible, we should submissively disobey. That is, we tell them we're going to disobey because we have to, and we bear the consequences. The apostles showed the way. You may remember in the book of Acts, when Jesus rose from the dead and he was first being proclaimed in Israel, that some Jewish leaders didn't like the idea that Jesus' resurrection was being announced. And so they said, stop saying these things. Stop saying that we killed Jesus and he's alive again, or we'll throw you in jail. We'll beat you. And they said, well, you decide which course is better, whether to heed your command or to continue to proclaim Christ. But we have made our decision. We know it is better to obey God than to obey men. We must obey God rather than men, so they said, to the face of the authorities. Having said that, it is still our obligation almost all the time to submit, to obey to the authorities. Now, the authorities say and do things we don't like sometimes. They institute policies that we find annoying or foolish or irritating, and they rankle. And we say, I'm not going to follow that policy. But of course, if you only follow the rules of your leaders when you want to and you think the rules are good, that's called agreeing, not submitting. We submit to our authorities when we're not sure about their judgment. And we say, you have appointed God, you have appointed the authorities to rule, and we bow to you when we bow to the authorities. Again, some people know that Jesus lived under Herod and Paul wrote under Nero, and both started off pretty well in their careers, and both turned toward evil. To be specific, a couple years after Paul wrote Romans, Nero went off the deep end, you know, fiddling while Rome burned. There's a really good chance he set fire to his own city to have the glory of rebuilding it. Nobody's quite sure. And so people say, perhaps if Paul had lived 5 years later, written 5 years later, he wouldn't have said, submit to the authorities the way he did. Well, God's word stands. And I think Paul wasn't naive about the problems with the Roman authorities. After all, he knew that it was Romans who executed Jesus, didn't he? He also could remember the feeling on his back, in fact, the wounds on his own body, where the Roman authorities beat him and whipped him and threw him in jail for proclaiming Christ. I think Paul knew what he was saying. He knew that even a flawed authority, even an authority that is often evil, is better than no authority at all. And though they often fail, still, by and large, the governing authorities that God has given us, that we respect as a people, these authorities, by and large, reward good and punish evil. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do what is good? You want to have a good life, Peter asks? Restrain your tongue, keep yourself from deceit, and do good to those around you. Who is going to harm you if you do what is good? The answer that it's expected is no one. The true answer is not many people. But it's still right to submit to the authorities, for they serve God and they serve us when they punish murder and theft and perjury and fraud and all the rest. We submit to the authorities. They are agents of God's wrath, Paul says, toward evildoers. I was driving to church at the usual kind of early morning time today when you don't expect much traffic on a Sunday. And to my surprise and annoyance, there was actually quite a bit of traffic. And the people on the road, well, they were passing me so very, very slowly. Doesn't it irritate you when somebody takes a mile and a half to pass you? I mean, come on, get it over with. And so on my right and my left, people were slowly passing me for a mile or so. And finally I said, I'm tired of these people annoying me on both sides. And so I stepped on the gas to get away from both of them and came around a corner, and who should be there, of course, but a policeman. Well, hello, officer. I was going barely fast enough. He could have given me a ticket. He didn't. He didn't even blink at me, I don't suppose. But if he had, no matter how much he had smiled at me, no matter how polite he had been to me, because I was wearing a suit after all, no matter how nice he would have been, that ticket, which says you got to pay $52 or $74, would have been wrath, the wrath of the state against those who go too fast. They are instruments of wrath. The test case for submission to authority is the payment of taxes. We pay taxes to those to whom taxes are due. We honor our authorities. This actually should be for us, living in this day, in this time in America, really a joy. We should give thanks. On the day when we celebrate the birth of our nation, we should give thanks that we've been placed in a nation such as this. I don't say this to exclude those of you who are born in Mexico or Germany or Canada or Russia. We should give thanks in two phases. First, we should give thanks that we live in a democracy. Whether we are in America for our life or for a little while, we give thanks if we are in a democracy. We give thanks that we don't pay taxes to someone like the Emperor Nero or King Herod, who would squander the vast majority of it on himself or on his cronies. There is a man, who won the Nobel Prize for Economics in 1998 named Amartya Sen, a Bengali economist. Born in 1933, in 1943, a terrible famine hit his land, and he dedicated the bulk of his life's work to the study of famines and why they do and why they do not occur. And in the course of his study, he discovered this: there has never once been a nationwide famine, never once in the history of the human race, in a democracy. Not once. Why? Well, he found that many times when there's a famine, when thousands and even millions of people die, there's actually plenty of food. But the food is being held back by the authorities to control somebody, to move them off the land, to punish someone who's not on the right side of some civil war, that's not on the right side of some social program. Or maybe the food is simply too expensive. In a democracy, the people will hold you accountable. In a democracy, if you don't distribute the food, you're out of office. There's a free press to bring you under control. In a totalitarian regime, who's going to stop you? So let us give thanks that we live in a democracy first, and seriously praise God for the privilege we have. We should also, I believe, specifically give thanks that we live in America. Now, I am not a fan. I do not adhere to the concept of manifest destiny, the idea that America is the light to the world, that we are the chosen people created by God, fashioned by God, in order to bring justice to this planet. There is no nation in the world today that can claim to be the people of God as a particular nation. Only Israel in the Old Testament could say, we are the people of God. God's plan today is that he has a nation that is spiritual, the people of God, the church of God, and that church and that people of God is scattered throughout the nations to bring light and to bring truth to all the nations of the world. So no nation can claim we are the place. God has a plan for all peoples. He sets them in their places, and he has his purposes. So I'm not saying that America is the greatest nation on earth or anything of that nature, but I will say that we should give thanks that we live in a nation that is ruled by law and tempered by mercy. More than that, our nation's sense of what a good law is deeply informed for centuries now by biblical truth. More than that, there are innumerable people in government, hundreds and thousands of people in government, who explicitly and cheerfully call in the name of Christ and pray that God would lead them day by day as they govern the people. And there are many more who aren't Christians who at least have some Christian moral ideas in their minds as they strive to lead. This week, a member of our church was installed as a justice in the appellate court of the Eastern District of Missouri. And because I'm his pastor, I was given a role, some role, in the ceremony. I want to tell you, I was impressed. Our governor, who is a Christian man, was there. There were Supreme Court justices, appellate court justices, all kinds of circuit court and regular court judges who were there. There were hundreds of people, standing room only. And over again, even though I'm sure that the people in that room did not share one faith, did not share one vision of what a good society might be, still over and over again, the people in that room declared their desire to submit to rule by law, that judges should submit to the laws of the state, that they should serve the people, that those who lead should not be simply those who are prominent or well-connected, but those who deserve it, those who are chosen, those who are reviewed, those who are set apart to lead. I want to tell you that at the end of that time, I was glad to be a citizen of Missouri, glad to be an American. We should praise God. We should thank God that He has put us in a nation flawed, to be sure, but yet one that is richly blessed by Him. This does not mean we should be naive. There is no room for naivete. Because the government is ordained by God, it is also a great instrument of good. And because it's ordained by God and a great instrument of good, it's also a great place where Satan may bring his attack. Because every good thing can go awry. Have you been following the story, a couple weeks old by now, of the revelation of the man who was known as Deep Throat 30 years ago? It's a fairly interesting story in the process of bringing all sorts of matters from the 70s up again. Woodard and Bernstein have been interviewed. The question has been, more than once, how important was this man really? I mean, in the movie, he was made out to be very important. But what's real life? And they said a couple things. They said, on the one hand, he did give us good advice and steered us off some false trails, so he was useful. But they also said we had so many sources. We were so intensely engaged in the story that you could have taken any informant away and we still would have found the truth. Woodard said it this way. He said, our thirst for this story was so great that God Himself could not have slaked it. Now, we should be thankful for a free media. And a free media is a good thing, much better than a government-controlled media. But the story, that statement, God Himself could not have slaked our thirst for the story, reminds us that any good thing will become, to some people, their God. And if that is true of the media, it is all the more true of the government, which has more power. If I could give you all an assignment today, I would say, after studying Romans 13 with me, study Revelation 13 this afternoon. The two, Romans 13 and Revelation 13, side by side, give a complete picture of God's view of government. In Revelation 13, there's a vision of government gone amok. The vision has a beast emerging from the sea. The beast has 10 horns, which signify its great power. The beast has 7 heads with crowns, signifying rule and authority. And Satan himself welcomes the beast out of the sea and empowers the beast to do his work, which is to move people to blaspheme God and to wage war against God's people. And governments do that also sometimes. The beast represents government in its tendency at times to wage war against God's people, to attack the church, first by social pressure, and if that won't work, by more overt pressure. It's an allusion to the way things were in the Roman Empire at the time. The emperors were sometimes good, but in the era of the New Testament, 3 emperors insisted that they be treated as gods by the people during their lifetime. One was named Gaius or Caius or Caligula, a terrible emperor, eventually assassinated by his own people. Maybe he had 3 names to try to confuse people. There was Nero, and there was Domitian, who was clearest of the three. Let me put it to you this way as a question. If you grew up with Emperor Domitian, what would you call him? What do you think? Would you call him Dom, perhaps? If you asked Domitian what you should call him, his answer was this: just call me my Lord and my God, or I'll kill you. And he did kill people for not calling him Lord and God. So government can go awry. And not just long ago in the Roman Empire. Pharaohs claimed to be gods. Alexander the Great claimed to be a god. Communist leaders putting statues of themselves on every street corner or large murals of themselves on the sides of buildings. Democracies are not as prone to this because the media chops leaders down. And of course, you know, it's hard to claim to be God when Jay Leno and David Letterman and Comedy Central are mocking you every night. But still, there is a tendency There is a tendency. There is a tendency even in us sometimes to look to the government to give what only God can provide, to ask the government to care for us from cradle to grave. And the government sometimes says, yes, we'll do this. So rulers are a gift. The government is a gift worthy of respect, but not worthy of deification. No nation on earth can say, we are the people of God. No nation can say, we by our hands will change the world for the better. We're so confident in ourselves. Howard, listen to me on this. We live in a democracy, and in democracies, the rules are that the governing authorities say, your vote counts, your voice counts, you can and ought to affect the course of our nation. Which means that when the Lord says, when Paul says, respect the governing authorities, and the governing authorities say, vote and get involved, then we're not only being good citizens, we're obeying God when we are politically involved. An organization called the National Association of Evangelicals recently put out a paper, a very fine paper, in which they tried to give guidance to Christians in the political sphere. And they made a very important point. The point was that we can truncate our interest in the political and social sphere by simply following a few of our favorite or traditional evangelical interests, such as the defense of the unborn, the cause of pro-life, opposition to abortion, the defense of children, protection of marriage, and support for the war on terrorism. Hear me well. These are all good things. We ought to be deeply involved as much as we can in the care for the family and the unborn, the weakest of the weak, and we ought to support our armed forces. However, that trio doesn't even come near to doing justice to the whole of God's will for Christians as citizens. I'm not saying the church needs to be involved as church, but we're all citizens. And therefore, as Christian citizens, not as the church, churches shouldn't take political positions, but as Christian citizens, we should be involved. For example, some people think that environmentalism and care for the environment is an idea that belongs to one small niche of the political realm. Well, here's what I find in the Bible. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God created this world and he said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue it and care for it and nurture it and tend it. And so far as I'm concerned, that means we should care about the environment. Everybody, whether Republican or Democrat. Maybe you don't like the word environmentalism. Maybe it's not the best word. Maybe the word environment implies that, you know, just microorganisms somehow interact with each other. Maybe it's like the word nature. Why don't we call it creation? Isn't it true that every Christian should guard God's creation and preserve it? Isn't it a good thing? Who could object to the idea that God gave us a beautiful creation with clean air and pure water and purple mountains majesty, and that we should care for these things? Isn't it a disgrace when Christians say, the Lord's going to come no later than 1992, so who cares how much oil we burn? Who cares if we pour some mercury into the water table? By the time we're, you know, it's deep enough to get in our wells, the Lord will have come again. That's a tragedy when people think that way. God has given us this beautiful planet. Let us care for it. Or how about this? Some people think that caring for the poor, for those who don't perhaps have the power in our world for legal representation to defend themselves, is a democratic cause. That is to say, democratic party. And a Republican might say, well, you know, that's for the Democrats. Really? I read the law of Moses and the prophets and the apostles, and time after time, hundreds of times, the Bible says God cares for the poor and for the widow and for the orphan and for the defenseless and insists on the rights of the sojourner. You know what a sojourner is? In today's terms, a sojourner is a refugee. A sojourner is someone who has no home. How can we possibly think this is a democratic or republican issue? God himself says that he cares for the aged and the weak and the blind and the prisoner and the homeless and the orphan. Therefore, we should too. You know, one of the sweet things that's happening right now in the Senate is that there's a bill called the Aspire Act, which is co-sponsored by Rick Santorum and John Corzine. Now, if you know your politics at the moment, John Corzine is way over to the left, and Rick Santorum is way over to the right. I got them backwards, didn't I? Anyway, they're on opposite sides. And they're saying, you know what? Legislation that allows the poor to improve themselves is a good thing. We're going to work together. See, we can do one of two things. The left can bash the right as a bunch of, you know, troglodyte theocrats. And the right can bash the left as a bunch of godless liberals. Or maybe we can make common cause and say, our motives may be different, but you care about the poor and the widow and the orphan and the sojourner and the defenseless, and we do too. I don't know what your motives are necessarily, but ours are clear enough. We serve God in this way. And you know, to give ourselves to this kind of thing does not undermine the gospel. It rather acknowledges the truth that the name of Jesus is Lord. In fact, his name is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's Lord over all, over the political sphere. And to give ourselves to society, to the political and social sphere, does not necessarily hurt the gospel at all. There is a pastor who is in a church much like ours, in our own denomination, and I saw him recently. And he described to me what is happening in Sudan right now. Because an elder in his church is an ambassador to Africa, and he's responsible to get our government's financial aid to the poor in Africa. Now, I know what lots of us think. All the money goes to wicked kings and corrupt governments, and they support, you know, the money goes to the king's 53rd, 54th, and 55th concubines. Well, not always. This man, his name is Roger Winter, has worked hard to find the people who are the good leaders in Central Africa. He's working in Sudan, so long torn by civil strife and by really murder and land grabs and all the rest. And there's a man named Dr. John, his last name is so long and hard to pronounce that nobody calls him anything but Dr. John, who is now the vice president-elect of Sudan. And within a year or so, he may be the president of a new nation, Southern Sudan, which is where the Christians live. The question is, Dr. John, what can we do to help you? And Dr. John answers, you know, we have the aid, we have all the aid we can use right now. We don't need more. We'd waste it. And when we become a nation, if we do, we'll have even more than that. But would you please? The message came to Roger Winter and thence to his church and thence to our church. Would you please just help us buy some land and put up some buildings and put up a seminary? You see, when we care for all of God's creation, it comes together. Because God is the Lord of all. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, we respect our government, we pay our taxes, we give our honor. And because the government tells us to get involved, we get involved and bring the lordship of Christ to bear as best we can a little bit more into this broken world that God loves. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that you do ordain the governments we have. Lord, help us to be sober-minded, to know that our government is flawed, and yet, Lord, it is good. Give us grateful hearts. Teach us to praise you in our day. And to seize the blessed privilege of bringing your truth and your grace into this world. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen.